You may be seated. Genesis chapter 10. So the title of the message is called Family Tree. You know, it's really interesting how the Lord works. I mean, I see God's sovereignty in the way we preach here. I'm not sure if you all understand this, but we have a particular type of way that we preach here at this church. Not every church does it this way. For us, this is what's right and good. We do a kind of preaching called expository preaching, which means that we go through books of the Bible. You know, so like next week, I'm not going to be in Isaiah. I'm going to be in Genesis because that's where we've been for months and months and months. And the next week after that, I'm not going to be in Revelation because we're in Genesis. So our method here is we just want to expound, exposit, uncover just what the Word says, the way it was written. You know, books were written and books are meant to be read from the start to the finish, not just kind of cherry-picking through. So we do this expository preaching here, and it's amazing because we couldn't have planned this better. So for example, when this pandemic hit and we were dealing with this global issue, where did we find ourselves in the book of Genesis? Just sovereignly, we found ourselves Noah and the flood. I mean, what better place would there have been to have been reading and thinking through a pandemic that affected the world? How should we live through this? What should we think about this? And yet God sovereignly brought us to the chapters of Genesis where there was a man long before us who dealt with some of these same issues on a larger scale. Well, today, everything that's going on in our nation, everything that's happening around us, God sovereignly has brought us to Genesis chapter 10. I mean, I worked on this sermon long before the horrible events that took place this past week transpired. And yet, sovereignly, God has put us in Genesis chapter 10. And when you look at Genesis 10 on the surface, you might be tempted to say, well, what would this chapter have to do with us? I mean, there's a bunch of names here that we can't pronounce. You know, a lot of people look at chapters like this in the Bible, and they call it a flyover chapter. So, you know, if you're from the East Coast elite or the West Coast cool people, you know, they kind of have this saying, everything in between in America is flyover country. So East Coast, West Coast, and all the states in between, you just fly over them. Now, I don't believe that. I'm from a flyover state. You are too. But that's the way some people think, you know, that everything in between just doesn't matter. Well, you know, a lot of people look at Genesis chapter 10 and they think this is a flyover chapter, right? It's got a bunch of names we don't understand. It's got all this crazy history that we don't bother to familiarize ourselves with. And surely this doesn't teach us anything. But let me say, in the sovereignty of God, He has brought us to this chapter today in the midst of the Floyd situation, a fellow Houstonian who lost his life this past week, in the unrest of our nation. Here we are. And it's just like God couldn't have picked a better chapter for us. You got to listen to this. You got to hear this. The Word of God is going to speak relevantly to our situation. So what you're looking at in Genesis 10 is this table of nations. How the nations came about. How people came about. Culture, race, ethnicity. And God speaks to all of this. And we're going to look at two truths that are contained in Genesis 10. And I want you to see both of these. We're going to unpack them together. Number one, we are going to see as we look through Genesis 10 that every life is made in the image of God. That's going to become clear as we start reading about these people and these nations and how God formed them. Every life made in the image of God. But secondly, we are going to see that every life matters to God. So we're not just made in His image. That's great. That's a good starting point. But every person, every nation, every people group matters to God. And this should affect the way we live, the way we think, the way we do church. It should affect our everyday life. So let's unpack both of those together, starting there in Genesis 10. Number one, let's look at this truth that's contained in this text. Every life is made in the image of God. Now, I want to just begin with verse 1, and I want to start with the very first phrase, and I want you to just stop there, because in the very first phrase, there's a load of information, a depth. It says, these are the generations. Now stop right there. Everything that you're about to read, all these names that may not make sense to us, the scripture is telling us that every human generation that's ever going to be born after the flood, every nationality, every group of people, every race comes from right here. This is where it starts, the root. These are the generations. This is where the cultures began and spread out. Now, let's just talk about made in the image of God for just a moment. You know, we like to say this as Christians, and we should say it. We believe that human beings are made in the image of God. And if you've been following us through the book of Genesis, when we talked about creation in chapters 1 and 2, we said that, you know, in the beginning, God created the male and female. They were made in His likeness, in His image. And so because God created man in His image, man has value above the animals, above nature. There's something unique about humanity. And so as Christians, we affirm that, we agree with that, we believe that. And a lot of times we're quick to apply that in good ways, but we just don't go far enough. So for example, you know, Christians, I think across the board would say evangelistically, we believe people are made in the image of God. So, you know, we would say, yes, God loves the world. John 3:16. And we'll get in a fight or an argument with anyone that doesn't agree that God loves the world and died for the world because human beings are valuable to God and made in His image. And so evangelistically, we would say, yeah, they're made in the image of God. We don't disagree with that. Okay, that's good. But that's not far enough. That's not what this text is going for, pushing us. Another way we often will talk about people made in the image of God is missionally. We'll say, well, you know, we believe that all people matter. So we want to send people across the globe, and we want to support them financially, and we want them to share the gospel and plant churches. So we believe that people are made in the image of God. So missionally, we believe that. Well, that's good, but that's still not far enough. That's not what this text is pushing on us. Many of us have said about the unborn, man, they're made in the image of God. This is why we hate abortion. This is why we protest it. We fight against it because we believe those little babies are made in the image of God. That's good and well. We should do that. But look, this text is still pushing farther. When we say someone is made in the image of God, yes, we're saying it evangelistically. Yes, we're saying it missionally. Yes, we're talking about the unborn. We'll even say it about the poor and the marginalized. We'll say, well, they're made in the image of God and we should care socially for those that are poor and struggling. Yes, that's good. We've even said it during this pandemic. I mean, we believe that every life matters, and I've even been chastised by fellow believers for opening up too soon. They've said, well, you know, you open up and people are going to die and every life matters. We throw that 1% around, but that 1% matters. Well, of course they do. Every life matters to God. And so even during the pandemic, people have been real passionate about this. It's amazing to me. They're very, very passionate about people not dying, even though they're going to Walmart and Lowe's and all other kinds of places during the Sunday morning service, and they're posting about it on Facebook. But hey, you know, we're not going to open up here because, Every life matters, right? And so we want to be really careful that we care about that 1% that might die. Well, of course we do care about that 1% that might die. So we've said this across the board on a lot of things in a lot of areas. We've said evangelistically, missionally, pandemically, the unborn, you name it, the marginalized, made in the image of God. We care about people. But this text is going to push you one step further. It's going to get really convicting right about here. What this text is going to push us to see is, yes, all those other things are true, but here's a deeper truth. We are so made in the image of God that there is only one race. There is not a black race. There is not a Hispanic race. There is not an Asian race. There is the human race, and that's it. And when you open your Bible, if you believe the book of Genesis, that's the only conclusion you can come to. I don't care what your grandfather said. I don't care what you were taught. This is what the scripture says. And we've got a choice right now. Do we obey this and believe this or toss it? And the reality is, everybody came from this one family. Red, yellow, black, white. All right here, Noah was your grandfather. As ugly as he was, you all came from him. You know, we joke, my family tree doesn't branch. Your family tree does not branch. It's one tree, baby, and it's the family of Noah, and it affects the whole world. I mean, look at what the scripture says, back to one. These are the generations. And what it's showing you is that from eight families, eight groups of people, Noah and his three sons and their wives, eight people, is that right? I'm horrible at math. The whole world came about. I mean, this is where every nation came from, every clan, every tribe, every people group. Now, Genesis says it a little bit louder than verse 1 of chapter 10. It says it back in chapter 9. So just go back a little bit to chapter 9. Look at verse 18 and 19 specifically. It says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth is the oldest. Shem is the middle, and Ham is the youngest. I don't know why it puts it in that order. There's different theories, but regardless, verse 19, these were the sons of Noah. Okay, we follow that. Three sons. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. I mean, there it is, chapter 9, verse 19. There's no question about this. Everybody comes from these three men and their children and their grandchildren. That's amazing to me. There is one race. That's what the Bible pushes us to say. There is one family tree, and all the nations have emerged from that. And every life matters because every life and every nation and every person and every color and every tribe came from this family that God saved, that God loved, that God planned, that God purposed. Right here, chapter 10. And this has profound implications on us and how we view this world. Are you gripped by this? I mean, I am. When I read this, it's a game changer. It always has been. I mean, think about the implications of what this text is saying to us right now. I mean, first of all, it's saying that of all people in the world, all groups, Christians should love others. You understand the magnitude of that teaching? Of all people, we should be about desegregating, not segregating. Now, you know, the government can say they desegregated in the 1970s, but we know it still exists. The natural sinful default of all people is segregation. I mean, that's what happened when Adam fell into sin. You have people who want to be around people who are like them. They want to be around people who are like themselves, economically, socially, culturally. On some levels, maybe there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's debatable. This is a complicated issue. You can't, you know, just throw it all into one lump sum and say, well, we should never segregate. I mean, sometimes it's good to be around people of your culture. It's okay to be around people who speak the same language that you do and share the same affinities for food and life that you do. So on some level, that's not bad. But let me push this to the church. Of all places, the church should be the least segregated. And yet, what have we seen over and over again in history? We have the black church and the Hispanic church and the white church. And honestly, that is so damning to the message of the gospel. Because the world looks at that and they say, you are no different from any other club or organization that exists. Right? And so when we segregate in the church, specifically the church, what we're doing is we're not being good proclaimers that this is a spiritual, supernatural body that God has put together. You see, when people of all different cultures, classes, races come together and they worship under one roof and they don't all share everything in common, that's a huge testimony to the world around that, man, something's different about this group. These people are not like my Kiwanis club or my, you know, chess club or whatever the case may be. There's something different that unites these people. And that's the way it should be. I mean, the world has to see that we are united not in what we have in common with Adam, our first father, but what we have in common in Christ, our true Father, right? I mean, they have to see that this is not just some organization. It's an organism. It's a body. It's the body of Christ, and it's supernatural. And so of all people, the church should be that kind of place. It's hard, though. Super hard. Years ago, I used to have a quick little talk show on KAVX in the mornings, and once I made this comment on that radio show, and I said, you know, we want to be a church that has red, yellow, black, and white. What a great testimony that would be to have all kinds of people under one roof worshiping the same Lord, just like in Revelation. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every group comes together. And there was a gentleman who heard that, and he was so impacted by that statement. And he was a man of a different background culturally, we'll put it like that. And he knew Brother Jerry, so he called Brother Jerry, and Brother Jerry said, hey, I just want to get you guys to sit down and talk to one another, and he wants to hear it from you, like, you really believe this? I mean, you know, I guess it was shocking that I would say that publicly. So we sat down at Chick-fil-A, and we talked for a long time, and it was a really encouraging conversation, and I said to him, yes, I would love to see the day where God brings all different kinds of people under our roof to worship the Almighty God and be a testimony to the community. And man, this guy was taken by that. He was so excited. And over the course of time, we said to him, listen, we will give you a Sunday school class if you think that will help to draw people like you. Because he was kind of worried that, you know, people like me are not going to come to your church. Well, what could we do to make that happen? And we were working out the details, and then it just broke my heart. Because when it got down to time to jump, basically, he said, you know, I've talked with my kids, and they're just really more comfortable with people like them. And we're just not really ready to commit and to come and be a part of your people. I mean, your people have been nice to us. They've been loving to us. But we're just not ready to do that. And that broke my heart because it is extremely hard. I mean, it's hard for everybody on whatever side of the aisle they're on to give up affinities that we have in music and culture and background and ethnicity and say, we want to come together in Christ. But let me just say that we should constantly have this conversation. It's not an easy conversation. There aren't easy answers. But the text forces us to constantly have these conversations as a church and ask ourselves, well, are we moving toward that? And one of the things I'm joyed about is I think this church has moved more toward that over the years than away from that. And I'm thrilled about that. Amen? I rejoice in that. That's good news. But let me just say one other truth that ought to just strike us about Genesis chapter 10, that every life matters because we're all made in the image of God. The other truth that should strike us when we read this is that of all people, Christians should be most concerned about humanity. You know, so often we hate them over there. And we justify hating them. Maybe it's the Arabs that we hate because of what they did to us. But you know what this text just challenges you with? You can't hate them over there. Them is you. I mean, we're all part of one race. And anyone who is deceived, whether it's another world religion or whether it's demonic or whatever it is, they're deceived and they need the gospel. And so, of all people, we ought to be so moved by this that we say, hey, I don't hate them over there. Them over there behind the wall are not less than me sitting here. I need to love them. They are my brother. They are my sister in humanity because we're all created in the image of God. And my prayer is that we will be brothers and sisters spiritually in the kingdom of God. That's ultimately what Christ has come to do. We're one family. All these, it says there in verse 19, all the people of the whole earth were dispersed. They started going out. Every life is made in the image of God. White, black, Arab, Indian, whatever. And as a church, we ought to be loving those people, praying for those people, and working in whatever way we can because they're made in the image of God. And this text pushes that on us. I remember when I was a student at Ole Miss, that's the University of Mississippi, if you're not familiar with the terminology, and I had transferred in from a Baptist college and I had all these religion classes. And so they told me my junior year, they said, well, you're going to have to minor in religion and philosophy if you want to graduate on time. Now, you can major in anything, but you got to minor because you're bringing in all these classes. And I just wanted to get out of there and not pay more tuition than I had to. And so I said, absolutely, I will minor in philosophy and religion. And to my surprise, this secular university had a religion department. Now, it was run by one guy, and he claimed to be essentially an atheist. He didn't believe in God, and his classes were always challenging. Isn't that funny how you're in a religion class that doesn't believe in religion? Just wants to study it historically. And so I would always find myself at odds with this guy, and one day, we were just talking in between class, and he just kind of said to me, he kind of opened up his heart, and he said, you know, I was like you once. I was going to be the next Billy Graham, running around, saving people, preaching, but all that changed. I said, wow, well, where did you belong? What church were you a part of? I was shocked to hear this. And he said, well, you're going to find this surprising, but I was a deacon at First Baptist Church, Oxford, Mississippi. Oxford is the town where the university is. And First Baptist is a long-standing Southern Baptist church in that town. And he said, I used to be a deacon there. And I was flabbergasted. I mean, I didn't think this guy knew the Bible. But here he is, you know, saying, I used to be a deacon. I used to study all this and preach this, he said, but I came to find a richer, fuller meaning of Jesus. And I think you will too. That's what he told me. He said, I think you will too. I thought, don't bet on it, buddy. And so I said, what changed? What happened? And he said, here's ultimately what happened. And I'll never forget this story. He said, when I was a deacon there at the First Baptist Church, a black family had attended services. And so the staff gathered all of the deacons together the next Sunday. They had us stand outside on the steps of this historic sanctuary and form a line so that that family could not enter our church ever again. And he said, I refuse to be a part of that. I told them that day, I'm finished with you, I'm finished with this church, and I'm finished with your God. And I heard that story, and it just broke me, and I thought, what in the world have we done? Where did we as churches go wrong? Because that is wrong, right? And I don't blame a guy for rejecting the God that he thinks is in the Bible. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, that church can have Baptist on their door and SBC splattered everywhere, and they can have the finest suited pastor in all of the South, but I'm telling you, that man doesn't know the Bible. You come to Genesis chapter 10 and you're gripped by this. All people are made in the image of God. You don't get over this. I don't care what history says or what people say or governments say. We're all made in the image of God. And this passage pushes us to see that. This is relevant. Relevant for what's going on right now in our nation. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, are we committed to saying we are one race? We are one race, and we are one people, and we all come from God, and we all need God, and this is the answer. Well, we need to say that loudly, more than ever right now. People are so hopeless, so scattered, so chaotic. They need clarity. This is clarity. Let it be hope for you. Let's go to number two. We see in this text, and as we open it up a little bit more, which is what we're going to do in this second point with the names, we see in this text that every life matters to God. So not only is every life made in the image of God, every life matters dearly to Him. So when you get into verse 2, after you read these are the generations and you read the names of Noah and his sons, we start to break down individually these names. Now, the first thing that we see in these names is that God not only created people, but He created nations. Nations. Groups of people that are culturally different, but they're all from the same humanity. So there's a unity and a diversity, and God loves the unity and He loves the diversity, and He's created nations. Now, let me just go through these lists of nations very quickly. And there's no good way to do this. And, you got to realize you're reading this in English, and it was written in Hebrew, and linguists and historians and archaeologists have affirmed the things that I'm going to say. But I don't have the time to verify this in a message like this moment. You can read up more on this. There's plenty out there, plenty of data. But notice in verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Let's just start there. Who is Japheth? Firstborn, oldest. And from him, we learn that as people were spreading out after the flood, they were being obedient to God. God told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. So immediately when they get off the ark, they begin moving outward. They begin having families. And notice, the first son of Japheth is Gomer. Well, you say, Gomer, what is that? Well, linguists will tell you that ultimately, this is a derivative, a root of where we would get Germanic. So there were Germanic tribes, which became the Gauls, which were the French, the Celts, which were the British. There's even derivatives of the word like Umberland, which again, it doesn't do well in English, but Umberland. What is Umberland? Ireland. So from Japheth come the Germans, the Irish, the Celts, the Spanish. They move out. The French. They're all from this man. They're all moving. They call them the Indo-Europeans. Now, why do they call them Indo-Europeans? Because they originate, scientists will tell you they originate from India, right around the area where the ark would have landed. From India, moving out, these people began inhabiting the parts of Europe that we know today. This is Japheth. This is where many of you came from. Notice what else? Magog. Notice Magog, Tubal, and Meshish. Three names there in verse 2 should all be taken together. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know that in Ezekiel 38, he talks about Magog and Gog. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, he talks about Gog will come against the people of God in the last days, in the final battle. And who are these people, Magog and Meshul and Tubal? Well, what we learn is that these are names that morphed into places like, for example, Meshul, Moscow, Tubal. We had Russians in the last service, and they said, "You said this all wrong." I'm sure I did. Tablok, which is on a river. Moscow's on the Moskva River. Tablok on the Tablok River. These are two cities. People migrated from Turkey into the Russian region. Magog means area of Gog, which would have been these northern people of Russia. Javan, look at that word. I know this is a lot and it's complicated and you probably don't care, but Javan, what is that? Well, the Hebrews who would have written this, they called the Greeks the Yavin. Yavin, derivative Javan, which is trying to communicate to you here. Japheth is the father of the Indo-European people, the Russian people of the north, the Greeks, Alexander, his empire that would follow. I mean, all of these, that they're spreading out, they're moving. These are the sons of Gomer. And there in verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Now don't let that verse 5 confuse you. Because we're going to get to chapter 11 and it's going to say the earth had one language. And you're going to say, wait a minute, over in chapter 10 it said they all had their own language already. This is kind of a broad sweep of humanity and history in chapter 10. It is a summary, so don't let that throw you. In fact, when you get over to some of the other children that are going to be born to some of the other sons, one's name specifically is Peleg. And Peleg means the division. And so most scholars think that by the time Peleg came along, that's when Babel happened and everybody was divided and the languages were separated. So don't let that throw you. Well, let's just quickly move on and look at a few more. The sons of Ham, verse 6. Now Ham is the father of Cush, which we know is Ethiopia, Egypt, which we know is Egypt, Put, which we know is Libya. So think about this. The sons of Ham are those in Africa and the Orient, Asia Minor. Ham fathered all of these people that would take up those continents. And then finally you come to Shem. You see that in verse 21. We see that Shem was the father of all the children of Eber. And the word Eber, the derivative of Hebrew. So Shem was the father of the Hebrew people. And we know in chapter 9, verse 27, when Noah is pronouncing the blessing on Japheth and Shem, he says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." And that's exactly what happened. God and his presence dwelled among the Hebrew people. God chose them to be his people, to be a light to the nations. And so you have Shem, the father of those who were of Israel, those who were of the Jewish descent, and on it goes. And so what the text teaches you is just simply this. I know it's a lot of names, I know it's a lot of data, but it teaches you that God created the nations. Now, let me say another thing that it teaches you. Not only did God create the nations of Europe and Africa and Asia Minor and the Middle East, but it teaches us that God loves them all. Did you know that the nations are never going to go away. When you read the Bible, the nations will always have a place in God's work. Now, so for example, I mean, when Paul was talking to those at the Areopagus, he said in Acts 17:26, he said this, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Paul said that in Acts 17:26. Isn't that interesting? He affirms exactly what Genesis 10 and 9 are saying about humanity. In Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in verses 1 through 3, we read this about the nations. Just listen to this. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." God's not going to abolish culture when we're in eternity. He's not going to do away with ethnicity and the unity and the diversity. He's going to heal. The prophet Micah in the Old Testament said this the clearest and the loudest. Micah chapter 4. When Micah was prophesying about the future day of the Lord, he said in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4 the following, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." In other words, in the latter days, God is going to come down, rule and reign. But listen to what he says about God coming down and ruling and reigning. He says, "And the peoples, the nations, shall flow to it." Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." Verse 3, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away." And then listen to this. This is the most powerful to me. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Do you realize there's coming a day when every tribe and every nation will come and they will lay down their arms and they will take their swords and beat them into plowshares, into farming equipment, and instead of studying war, they'll study life. They'll study loving one another. They'll study feeding one another. Every man will sit under his fig tree. Every person will have what they need. Why do we not have that now? Because we exploit our brothers and sisters. We take from them. We starve them. We conquer them. We kill them because we're selfish. We're greedy. We want what we cannot keep. And yet Micah says the day is coming when that will end. Man, I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? And so when you look at this, you see that God is saying that he not only created the nations, but he loves the nations, and they will always be there. They will always be present. And in heaven, there will be all kinds of people, and we're not going to lose that identity. We're not going to lose that uniqueness created in the image of God. But let me say a final thing under this point, that every life matters because it matters to God, so much so that God took Israel and made them missionaries for the world. Let me just explain that. You know, have you ever read your Old Testament and thought, why is there all this emphasis on God choosing Israel as a chosen people? You ever wondered that? It never made sense to me. I always thought, Well, that's so biased of God. I mean, why not choose Americans? That's what I arrogantly thought, right? We should be the chosen people of God. I mean, I've been to Israel. It wasn't that flowing of milk and honey to me. I kind of thought, you know, the southern U.S. was a little nicer. So I always thought, why did he choose them? And what do you do with that? It sounds so arrogant and prideful and prejudiced of God. Like he's going to spoil this one race of people and dote on them. And the rest of us, well, we're just Gentiles. But thinking that way just shows you don't understand the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament, God chose Israel for mission. He chose them to be his kingdom of priests, to share his gospel with the rest of the world. And we are going to see that in Genesis chapter 12 when he comes to Abram. You know, all of these genealogies is meant to be a bridge between the flood and Abram. God is going to come to one man and tell that one man, leave your people. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. See, Abram and his children were to be a blessing to the nations. And it doesn't just stop there. I mean, when you go to Exodus, over and over, every time God threatens a plague, he says this. Go back and read it. He says, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God doesn't just want them to cognitively know he's God, like, oh yeah, okay, you've shown your might. No. God is saying, I want them to repent. I want them to turn. I want them to come to me. Every plague was meant to do what all good preaching is meant to do, warn you of the coming judgment. There's always time to repent if there's warning. So whether it was a prophet warning or whether it was a preacher warning or whether it was the Bible warning, there was always the opportunity to repent and be saved. God wanted that, but they hardened their heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, you go to Exodus 19. And when God is giving the law to Israel, and he's going to give them all these demands and all these peculiar, odd things for them to do. We look at that and think, why would he do that? Why does he want them not to eat this and touch that? Because he's setting them apart. To be holy means to be set apart to holiness. They were to be a witness through their life, through their nation, through their being to the rest of the world. And this is what God says in Exodus 19. He says, I have chosen you, not because you're smarter than everybody else or greater or larger in number, but I've chosen you that you may be a kingdom of priests. What is a priest? A go-between between God and man. You, Israel, are to be a kingdom of preachers. And the rest of the Old Testament, whether it's Jonah going to the people of Nineveh who were not Jewish, and God forcing Jonah to go to them and preach the gospel. He hated them. He didn't want to go to them. He didn't want to go to his enemy nation and give them the grace of God, but God chased him down and made him do it. And brought him to the place where he realized God is a gracious, merciful God. Obadiah preaches judgment to other nations, but the judgment is meant to turn them from their sin. And what do we see in the New Testament? Paul saying, man, I'm sent to the Gentiles. I'm sent to preach the gospel to the nations. What Israel was supposed to do and supposed to be, I am doing, sharing this good news to all who will believe. I mean, what you see over and over again is from the Old Testament to the New, God wants a kingdom of priests. We're told in Peter that we are now that kingdom of priests. We are now his witnesses. God loves the nations so much that he sent priests to turn them back to his truth, his salvation, his way. Isaiah 43:10 says this, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, speaking of Israel, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. you are my witnesses. I mean, God says, I chose you because you're my witnesses, Israel. He chose us because we are his witnesses. And so in the day that we are living, in the culture that we are living in, believers of all people should be so moved by these comments and statements in Scripture that God so loves these nations. He loves Japheth and his children. He loves Ham and his children. He loves Shem and his children. And his intention was always to bring them back to the one true God. Sadly, though, what we read is as the story goes, they just got farther away from him, created their own gods, and rejected his truth. But ultimately, God wants to bring them back. And he has sent the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, to come and save humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so Isaiah 60, I want to just close with this. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3 says it so clear. Speaking of Israel, but also of us, it says, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness shall cover the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come into your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God was saying to Israel, darkness has come, but I'll shine on you, and nations and kings will see my light and my glory. And God is saying the same thing to us. His kingdom of priests, his church. Darkness has come, but I will shine on you, and kingdoms and nations will see my glory and have hope. Amen? Boy, I tell you, this isn't flyover. This is today. This is right from the headlines. One race. Every person matters. Every person made in the image. Every person God has set about a mission to save them. Let's thank God for that. We thank you, Father, that you have created us. You know us. You have formed us in your image. We thank you that you've given such diversity and how beautiful it is. You've created nations, kingdoms. You will heal the nations. You will bring them to peace. We pray that we will begin looking forward to that day, living forward thinking, forward loving, forward serving. And we will be a people that loves because you have loved us and them. We pray it all in Christ's name. And we all said, amen. Amen.